So how many of you like a good game of hide and seek? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to make us play hide and seek. When I was a kid, we loved hide and seek. It was a fun and favorite game of ours, and especially on vacations. We never really had a lot of money as a family growing up, and so vacation for us meant taking the pop-up camper, attaching it to the Chevrolet Caprice, and driving out to the lake. And we would have a picnic out there for a few days, and one of the things that we would do would be to play hide and seek. And we would have epic games because my dad would join us. I remember one particular occasion, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and we played a game of hide and seek, and everybody went out to hide. I was it, so I had to be the seeker. I found my brothers easily enough, but I couldn't find Dad. I couldn't find him anywhere. I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked. And then finally, I just had to say, all right, Dad, I give up. Where are you? Come on out. And about 60 or 70 yards away, out of the corner of my eye, at a picnic table, I see something stir, and my dad stands up and just walks over. And I have a very confused look on my face. I'm like, what's going on? Where were you? And he said, I was just sitting at the picnic table. And I was very confused. I was like, well, I looked over there. He said, yeah. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, you looked, but you didn't see. And that's something I'll never forget. We can spend a lot of time looking, but never actually seeing. I really hope that you had an opportunity to see the homecoming musical that ACU put on. I'm not just saying that because my wife directed it, but it is an incredible, incredible show. There's a show, a shameless plug, at 2 p.m. this afternoon if you haven't had a chance to see it. But it is an incredible story, the story of Mary Poppins, a story that many of us have grown up with. We've seen the movie, and maybe even more recently, if we weren't familiar with the older version of Mary Poppins, maybe we've seen Saving Mr. Banks. And in that movie, P.L. Travers makes the makes this discovery to the people that the story isn't about saving the children, it's about saving Mr. Banks. And if you saw the show, you understand what that's all about, because it is frustrating for the audience to see this man completely miss what is right in front of him. You see, in the story, he has these grand ideas for what a family ought to look like. And he spends so much of his time worried and stressed out over his job and how he's going to provide for his family. He spends so much time talking about what the perfect family ought to look like that he doesn't take time to see what is right in front of him. That his wife and that his children desperately want a relationship with him. There's a line that gets repeated in the show over and over and over again. In fact, it's one of the main musical numbers. Anything can happen if you let it. Now, the obvious take is this is Mary's magic, right? As they're flying around and statues are coming to life and all these grand adventures are taking place and wonderful things are happening. But the deeper, more meaningful, and more impactful message is that this relationship between a father and his family can grow and flourish if only he will let it. If only he will recognize and see what is right in front of him. And this could not be a more important focus for us to consider this morning. I believe that today, and Christians across the centuries have struggled with this very problem. Do we miss? Are we missing what is right in front of us? In our desire to have everything right, to look right, and we look in all these different places, do we miss what is right in front of us? An open relationship, an open invitation to a deep and spiritual and personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and His mission. We can be just like Mr. Banks and myself as a kid. We can look but never see. We can know a lot about God but never really know God. We can memorize and we can theorize and we can categorize, but rarely do we seem to internalize His message, making it a part of who we are in a way that we live out every single day in our lives, taking hold of every opportunity to know God more and to partner with Him in His true mission. We're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Mark, just Mark. And we are going to spend some time walking through Mark. Mark is an incredibly frustrating book. He carefully crafts it in this way so that we begin to ask questions of ourselves. Particularly, we are going to be paying attention to Mark's portrayal of the disciples. Because Mark, through his portrayal of the disciples, is going to invite us to ask questions about our own discipleship, about our own lives. The frustrating thing about Mark is while we have a gospel about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no one seems to know who he is. Nobody recognizes what is right in front of them. The most frustrating aspect is that Jesus' 12 hand-picked guys, his bros, don't see it. They don't see who they've been called into partnership with. They don't seem to grasp two key details about this man they are following. First and foremost, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That he is God made flesh, walking in their presence, inviting them into relationship with him. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4 with the famous story of the calming of the storm. Starting in verse 35, they are out on the sea and a major storm kicks up. The seas are rolling, the wind is spraying the water into the boat. The disciples are terrified, and the Bible says specifically that Jesus is asleep with his head on a cushion. During the whole storm, and so I have to ask myself, Jesus has got to be the world's soundest sleeper, right? And his disciples wake him up because they're terrified, and he wakes up and he doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do?" Instead, he wakes up and he says, "Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith?" And then he calms the storm with a word. And the seas subside, and his disciples don't look at each other and say, "Surely this man is the Son of God. Even he can control the storms. Isn't that incredible? This big chaos monster that the sea represents, that no one should be able to tame, this force of nature, he calms with a word. Surely this is the Son of God." They don't say that. They say, "Who is this? Who then is this man that he can calm the storms and the seas?" And I love Mark because when he asks a question that goes unanswered, it's meant for you and I to ask of ourselves. Who is this man? Who is this man that looks at us when things happen, and even though we've had a relationship with him, even though we've been around him and seen him do amazing things as the disciples have, we still are afraid. And he looks at us and he says, "Do you still have no faith?" A couple chapters later, another favorite story of mine in chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is out and he's teaching, and a lot of crowds are drawing near to him, and the disciples are starting to wonder, it's kind of getting late in the day, maybe we should send them away so they can get some food to eat. And Jesus says, "No, why don't you feed them?" And the disciples are scratching their heads and are saying, "Do you want us to go get 200 days' wages in order to give these people bread?" And of course, we know what happens. Jesus ends up feeding them. But the point is, the disciples still don't get it. Jesus at this point has enabled them to go out and do some incredible things, right? They are going out and they are doing miracles and casting out demons. They have seen him raise a child from the dead. They have seen him heal all of these people. And yet somehow they miss his power. And they wonder, how are we going to feed all of these people? And then in a truly laugh-out-loud moment, a couple of chapters later, what happens? We have the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus takes compassion on the crowd and he says, "Let's feed these people something." And the disciples go, "What are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people?" And we're going, "Seriously? Like, this literally just happened, but with less people, right?" And it leaves us pondering, the readers pondering, what is going on with the disciples? How is it that they completely seem to be missing what's going on here? And then we realize that Mark is crafting his story as a warning to you and I. If the disciples who were right there with Jesus, who were walking with him in his ministry, have a hard time seeing what is right in front of them, how much harder for you and I? With years and years past, how much harder is it for us to let things get in the way, to not see who it is that Jesus is and what it is he is inviting us into? Mark's gospel invites us to answer the same questions. Who is this man? How will you answer? And more importantly, what will you do with your knowledge of who He is? Back to the disciples. Bless their hearts and their mistakes. Back to the disciples. In chapter 8, we have a pretty major turning point in verse 29. Jesus is with His disciples and He asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Some say you are Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're the White Power Ranger." Just kidding. Just want to see how many of you are still awake this morning. And He says, "That's all fine and good, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter raises his hand and says, "You are the Christ." Let the readers rejoice, right? Let us all say, "Hallelujah!" They finally get it. After 8 chapters, they finally get who it is this man is. You are the Christ. And as the audience of Mark, we celebrate and we are joyful because Jesus has been named. And surely now He can get down to business. Surely now He can begin His real mission. And indeed, right after this, Jesus says, "Okay, great, be quiet. Let me tell you about what I'm supposed to do." And He says, "The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and eventually die on the cross." This is His first prediction of His death. And we think, okay, now things can get going. And then Peter, bless his heart, give him points for recognizing who Jesus is. But what does he do? Upon recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, upon saying, "I believe in you, I know who you are," and Jesus says, "This is my mission," what does Peter do? No, Jesus. I'm sorry. You may think that's what you're supposed to do, but it's not. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, which is a person coming from a place of authority rebuking a subordinate, right? "I am rebuking you." Peter, all of a sudden, after not seeing who Jesus is and making all kinds of blunders and mistakes, suddenly he is the expert. Suddenly he has the authority to rebuke Jesus. You may think that's what you're supposed to do, but it's not. So once he gets this knowledge, then he believes that he is the one that has all the answers. He thinks he's the one who knows how to define who Jesus is and what he was supposed to be doing. And Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, instead rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For your mind is on the things of man and not on the things of God." A little bit later in chapter 9, Jesus has for the second time predicted his death and his suffering. And while he was in the house, they had traveled to Capernaum, and while he was in the house, he asks his disciples, "What were you discussing along the way?" And I love this. I can just imagine there's crickets in the room, and there's just this silence as the disciples play with their thumbs and draw on the dirt with their foot and just kind of look like when I ask my kids what they did wrong. I don't know. The Bible says they kept silent, for they had been discussing who was the greatest. Jesus has now twice told them the Son of Man is going to suffer and die and in 3 days be raised again. And his disciples are sitting here discussing who among them is greater. "Hey, did you guys see this demon I cast out last week? What? I got some serious demon casting skills, right?" And the guys are, no, that's me. I'm all about that." But Jesus doesn't get upset with them. He uses it as a teaching moment. What is it that Jesus says? He says, he brings a child into their midst, takes the child in his arms and says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but actually God who sent me." So as they're talking about who the greatest is, Jesus says, "You want to know and talk about greatest? Whoever receives me as this child actually is receiving God. That's pretty great." I want you to hold on to this idea for a second, because in chapter 10, verse 13, we see something occurring. Right after Jesus has said, "If you want to know how to receive God, you must receive a child." Well, they're walking in the crowd and parents are trying to bring their children to Jesus. And you would think at this point the disciples would be like, "Yeah, come on, they're taking out advertisements, right? If we want to know how to receive God, yeah, bring the children in. Let's get all the children. Let's have a big VBS with Jesus." But what do? Instead, they act like God's bouncers, right? And they begin rebuking parents and preventing the children from coming to Jesus. And you gotta just scratch your head at the disciples, right? What are you guys doing? Didn't he just tell you to receive children? So he sees this and he responds, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. In fact, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it." So what's going on with this talk of children? In our culture, we want to bring all kinds of ideas and symbolism to this, right? Because for us, a child is blameless and innocent and all of this. And so we want to impose that understanding on the text. But in the ancient world, the child was not the symbol of innocence and blamelessness. The child was the symbol of weakness, of someone without power, of someone with zero status. And so when Jesus says, if you want to receive me, you must come to me in a place of weakness. You must come to me as someone who is not great, but someone who is the lowliest of the low. In fact, if you want to know how to receive God, if you want to know how to enter the kingdom of God, you must do so broken. You must do so weak, declaring, God, I have no power and I have no status. In Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45, after all of this stuff has been unfolding, Jesus had finished telling them for a third time about his death when James and John come to him with a request. What do you think the request is going to be? Grant us to sit at your right and at your left in glory. Cue the epic sighs from the crowd, right? Got to be kidding me. And so Jesus in another teaching moment says, whoever would be great must be your servant. And whoever would be first should be the slave of all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So what are they missing this time? What do all these teaching moments point to? What is Mark trying to communicate to the audience about the message of Jesus? Well, I think it unfolds rather nicely a few chapters back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the story of the transfiguration. Jesus takes a couple of his disciples and he goes up into a mountain to receive a word from God. And while they're there, you see Moses and Elijah. And God's voice speaks for just the second time in this gospel and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And so if you're hearing this, you're thinking to yourself, there are a number of things going on that signify this is about to be a big moment. Number one, Jesus has taken a couple of disciples up into a solitary place, and whenever that happens in Mark's gospel, something big is about to occur. Number two, who was the last person that went into the mountains to receive a word from God? Wasn't it Moses? Moses goes up to receive instructions about how God is going to come down off of the mountain and live in the middle of his people. Moses goes to the mountain to receive instructions about how God is going to break his kingdom in the lives of his people. And so all of this ought to make us stand up and pay attention that something major is about to happen. And then you have God's voice speaking, saying, "This is my son. I want you to listen to him." And so I don't know about you, but when God says listen to him, we ought to pay attention to the very next thing that Jesus does or says. So what does Jesus do? What does he say right after God says, listen to him? In verse 9, chapter 9, as they were coming down the mountain. You ready? Ready for this? He charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Bum, bum, bum. That's kind of a head scratcher, right? And in fact, for the person who has been paying attention in Mark's gospel, this is a real letdown. This is a real groaner because Jesus, for 8 chapters, has done more shushing than an introverted parent of an extroverted child. Every time he does something, he says, "Be quiet." When demons are saying, "This is the Son of God," Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of them." When he heals someone, he says, "Don't show anyone about it." In fact, we call this the messianic secret. Over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, "Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell." And so we hear this, and this is nothing new. Yeah, Jesus, we've heard this before, and so it seems to be a letdown until he continues his thought. Tell no one about what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. You see, Jesus wants his ministry, his teaching, his very life to be understood in light of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He does not want people taking hold of the wrong half of the story. He doesn't want people thinking he is simply a great teacher, miracle worker, or exorcist. Those things are great. The ministry that Jesus has accomplished is great, but only if it's understood in the light of the cross. When Jesus first identifies him as the Christ, what does Jesus do? He tells him to be quiet and to tell no one about him. And then immediately begins teaching about his suffering, about his death, and about his resurrection. See, what the disciples missed is that Jesus' true mission was to die on the cross for the least and the lowliest. When they argued about who was the greatest, when they kept children from coming to Jesus, he rebuked them because being in relationship with Christ is about partnering with him in his mission. It means we approach the throne of God in humility and weakness. It means we approach others with the mind of Christ on the cross. And so the question for us is that Mark asks, what will your response be? What will you do with this knowledge? What will you do with the knowledge that God wants to be in relationship with you through partnering with him in ministry to others? I personally like the theory that has Mark's gospel ending at chapter 16, verse 8. It leaves the story unfinished. In chapter 16, verse 8, the two Marys go to the tomb and Jesus isn't there. And they receive a message from the man who is there. And then it says simply that they flee and they say nothing to no one because they were too afraid. And then the story continues on, but originally there's a theory that says it had that ending right there. And the reason I like that is because it's unfinished and it asks the question. It begs the question, really. What will you do? What will you do with this story? What will you do with knowing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he invites you into relationship and he invites you into ministry, the ministry of the cross? What will you do? Will you miss seeing what is right in front of you? Or will you engage with him? Here's the good news. The good news is that having a relationship with God is easy. Because he has done all the work. He has done all of the work. Mr. Banks and Mary Poppins had in his mind this grand idea for what his family ought to look like. But he missed the true point, the true joy of actually just being in relationship with them, having access to his family. And it wasn't until he danced with his wife and took his kids flying a kite that he learned the true meaning of family. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we've been studying this in our class on Sunday morning in the university class. What is our identity in Christ? And one of the things that Peter says is a marker of our identity is that you and I are royal priests. We are a royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? What did it mean to the people who heard it for the first time? Well, they heard it for the first time, and in their world, priests were the only people who could go before God. And even then, only one time a year. And what Peter is saying is you have access now to God. No matter where you go or what you do, you have access to God because you are a royal priest. We have access to the Creator of the universe. Let that sink in. And so the question is, what do we do with that access? Mark's gospel tells us that we partner with God in ministry. We partner with Jesus in the ministry of the cross. And the good news there is that that is also easy. Because the power of the good news, the power of the gospel, does not come from me. It does not come from my ability to give a good speech. It does not come from plausible words of wisdom or lofty speech. The power of the gospel comes simply from the cross. Good arguments and sound whatevers are great, but only if they carry the weight of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, not only in the words we speak, but in our actions and what is in our hearts and how we choose to live our lives. Paul, when he defended in part his ministry to the Corinthians in chapter 2, says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I was with you in fear and weakness and in much trembling. And I wonder why. In Corinthians, there are a lot of other philosophies that are being touted, right? And in all those other philosophies, they're basically fairly empty, but people are making good arguments. They're using sound reasoning and logic to try to make their points and to try to win people over to their way of thinking. Paul has a message that is ridiculous. Paul has a message that says you should put your hope and your faith in a man who was persecuted, in a man who was crucified and died in the most despicable way. So the fear and much trembling, I imagine, comes from that idea of I have a ridiculous message to spread. And I wonder if he kind of felt like I do when I'm trying to convince Carrie to go see a movie with me. And she says, well, what's it about? And I say, it's about the world's nations laying aside their differences and coming together and pulling their resources and overcome a disaster of epic proportions. And on a smaller scale, it's about two humans and them coming together in a beautiful friendship and overcome all odds. Because I can't tell her we're going to watch a movie about giant robots punching giant monsters in their monster faces. Because that's Pacific Rim, right? I can't tell her that because she won't want to go see it. And so I have to dress it up and I have to make it look pretty. What Paul says is, I did not make this message look pretty. I came to you with a simple story. There was a man, and he was broken, and he was beaten, and he let it happen. There was a man who willingly gave his life on a despicable cross, and he did it for you. And the good news is that he did not stay there, but he rose again, giving us the hope of a new life, making us into new creations, giving us a way in order to engage in relationship with him. Paul says, I came to you in fear and trembling. I didn't come to you with an epic philosophical discourse. I decided to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And that is the power of the gospel that will win people's hearts. Not any plausible wisdom, not witty logic, none of those things. Because none of those things matter if it's not backed up by the message of the cross. Not only in our words, but let me say, especially in our deeds. And in the way we choose to live our lives and in the attitudes we carry with us throughout life. So Mark's gospel asks us, what will we do? Who do you believe this man is? And what will you do with your knowledge? Will you take hold of every opportunity to know him more? Will you take hold of every opportunity to engage with him in ministry, the ministry of the cross? In my class on Sunday, I showed a video featuring a man whose name is Joshua Bell. He is a world-class, world-famous violinist. He plays a $3.5 million violin. His concert tickets go for about $300 to $400 per ticket. Well, they took him and they invited him to come to Washington and to stand in a subway and play music for several hours. And so for several hours, he stands in a Washington, D.C. subway tunnel with his $3.5 million violin and he begins to play music. And they show sort of this time-elapsed video, and hundreds of people are rushing by, not paying him any attention. Halfway through the video, one woman stops and she just stands with her hands behind her back, 3 feet away from him, and listens. Later, they interviewed her, and they said, what was going on in your mind? And she said, I was just amazed, because here was a master playing beautiful music, and people were just walking by, flipping quarters at him. They didn't see the gift that was right in front of them. If the time we give to God is just on Sunday morning, just on Wednesday night, just on Sunday night, all we're doing is flipping quarters at him. All we're doing is flipping quarters at God, not realizing, not seeing what is right in front of us. A master playing beautiful music, inviting us into his story, inviting us into relationship with him. My prayer for us this morning is that we don't miss any opportunity to get to know Him more. My prayer for you and your ministry to others is that it will first and foremost carry not only the message of the cross in your words, but also in your deeds. Let us never forget the words of Jesus when He was asked, "What is most important?" Again, when someone asks Jesus what's most important, probably is a good idea for us to get ready to write some stuff down and underline. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself." Please don't miss this. Love God and love others. Love God through loving others. If you have any needs this morning, if you have yet to commit your life to Christ, to put Him on in baptism and to receive the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you with that. Maybe you realize that you are simply flipping quarters to God a couple times a week and not actually engaging Him in a relationship. Maybe you realize you're not actually engaging Jesus in His mission, that you are not carrying the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, to the world at large. My prayer this morning is that you would lay down your cell phones in the grocery line and look at the humanity around you that God has called you to minister to and say, "Hello." My prayer is that we might put our phones down while we're waiting on something and simply spend time in prayer with God. Maybe you need help. Maybe you need the prayers of the church in order to do some of those things. Whatever your need is this morning, we would love to help you. We would love to partner with you in that. Please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.